As we stand, let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Our Father, we praise you for your word, through which you speak powerfully and majestically. And so would you now give us ears to listen to all you have to say, and so to live in the light of what we hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Do be seated.
The first reading is from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 35, and can be found on page 1120. So Acts chapter 20, page 1120. And we're starting at verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'"
The second reading today is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, which can be found on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. starting at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Well, good to see everyone, and well done if you made it back successfully from the weekend away. We had a great time, and do ask those who went away if you want to find out what happened whilst we were away. And if you could keep open that passage to Timothy, chapter 4, that would be a big help. And also there's a little outline with a little box, which has got some stuff in it that will hopefully help us as we look at it together. Well, everyone wants to be liked, don't they? But what is the secret? What is the secret to being liked? Well, here's one answer. Tell people exactly what they want to hear. Don't know how you feel about that, but I guess some of the cynics amongst us, or maybe we'd say realists, think, well, that's exactly what politicians do all the time. In the UK, in the US, in the next election cycle. Whenever, wherever. They just tell them what they want to hear. But what about in churches? What if I told you exactly what you wanted to hear? How would you feel about that? Would it be good, do you think, or bad? Well, if we're honest, we might quite like it, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd feel pretty good for a while, at least. And it'd be good for me, at least for my ego, it'd be quite good, wouldn't it? And yet, we're going to see in this passage that that is extremely dangerous. We've been seeing it through this series, but it comes to a head here. We've been working our way through 2 Timothy over the last few weeks, and we saw that it is something of a crisis situation. Paul himself is in trouble. He is suffering for the gospel, and the gospel itself seems to be in trouble. False teachers in the church. And the danger for Timothy is not so much that he might go off message, but offline, quiet, ashamed, and pack it in, at least for a while. And so therefore, what Timothy hears from Paul next, and what he does next, well, it really matters. And it reaches a climax, I think, today. So it's a good opportunity for us to take stock a little bit and sum up. And that's what that little box there at the top of the sheet is about. See, Paul wants Timothy to unashamedly guard the gospel. We saw that back in chapter 1. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and look down with me at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then verse 14, by the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so Timothy is to unashamedly guard the gospel. And how is he to do that? Well, we've seen throughout. It means four things. First of all, suffering for the gospel. That's the first thing. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Then staying away, secondly, staying away from false gospels and from the false teachers that teach those false gospels. Thirdly, sticking with the true gospel. That's what we've seen in chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. But that's not enough. There's one more thing, a fourth thing. Speaking the true gospel. chapter 4. That is what is necessary. Because it's not enough to just point out what is false. It's not enough to just avoid what is false. It is not enough to merely hold on to it. It needs to be held out as well. This is what needs to happen. It needs to be taught. It needs to be preached. You've got to displace the false teaching, the false gospel, with the true gospel, with the truth. And so everything is building to this one command, and it is there in chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. I think the structure of the passage works on the basis of bookends and a series of time markers. So we get the bookends in verse 1 and in verse 8. And they say the same thing. They say that Jesus is the judge and that he is going to appear again a second time. And we get this imagery of a kingdom and of a crown. He is the king. But also we get a series of time markers. First one is there in verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Or we could translate it as convenient timing or inconvenient timing. Then verse 3, the next one. For the time is coming. Then verse 6, the time of my departure. And then lastly, the ultimate time marker, the future day. There in verse 8, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. So our passage brings together our major themes that we've been thinking about together over the past weeks. Guarding the gospel and suffering for it. And also the big motivation, the future. And the purpose is pretty clear. It is there in verse 2. It is preach the word. That is what Timothy has got to do. He has Timothy in mind, Pastor Timothy, but all of us as well. Verse 8, did you notice what it says? All who have loved his appearing, you and me. First, he says, preach the word at all times. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Verse 2, in all ways and always. In all ways. He says, preach the word. Now, maybe we think, well, that means just sermons on a Sunday. And it does mean that. But what is this preaching about? Well, it is a public declaration. It is proclaiming aloud the gospel. It does mean he's to preach. But also at the end of verse 2, he talks about teaching. And we saw that in our Acts reading as well. We heard that Paul, who was once leader of that church and has now handed over the job to Timothy to lead that church in Ephesus. Well, he taught in public, but also house to house, in different contexts, big gatherings, small gatherings. But whatever he did, he taught the gospel. We saw last time that the word has different applications. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. And here we get a similar list in verse 2. It applies, the word applies to all kinds of different situations. And it applies to the way we think and the way that we act. Different contexts, different situations. There is a particular place for public teaching. That's what we do here on a Sunday from the pulpit. But also small groups, Sunday school, one-to-one. Wherever, with whoever, he teaches the word. He spoke the gospel. He taught it. He did it in all kinds of ways. And he certainly preached it. But he did it always as well. Whenever, with whoever. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, he says in verse 2. I don't know about you, but I love the seasons. I love autumn colours, red and gold and yellow leaves. And that kind of crunch noise as you walk on the leaves, I love that. And then winter, Christmas is coming. And then into New Year, and the heating is on, and maybe the fire is on. And you've got a mug in your hand, and the curtains are closed, and it is cosy, and you're wrapped up warm. And then the freshness of spring, those kind of really bright green leaves on the trees that we see. Birdsong, bluebells, the fresh air. And then long summer nights when you don't really have to wonder what time it's going to go dark so much. The seasons, I love the seasons. And seasonal is really in, isn't it? Seasonal cooking, seasonal food, not racking up the food air miles and making sure you're eating seasonal stuff. That's in. But with the gospel, it doesn't matter what season it is. It is always, in a sense, in season. And yet it seems that it is out of season. That is the situation that Timothy is dealing with. Because people don't want to listen. They are gripped by a false gospel, which says that the resurrection has already happened, and that everything is about life and ease and comfort now. You can have everything now. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what our culture thinks, whether it thinks the gospel is in season or out of season, and whether we do. We're still to do the same thing. We're to teach it. We're to speak it. That is what we're to do. Or we could translate it as convenient times or inconvenient times. And sometimes it really is inconvenient, isn't it? Someone has that, I don't want to talk about it look on their face. I don't want to hear about it on their face. And it seems this is going on in the church. There's never a convenient time to talk about Jesus. People are busy. It's not just that, though. It's an inconvenient truth. People just don't want to hear. There's other stuff that they'd much rather hear. That is true for the world around us, isn't it? And I guess we're going to feel that at Christmas time. The shock is that this is in the church, though. So we need to teach the gospel. And we need to do that at all times. And we especially need to do it in times of rejection. Take a look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We live in the last days. We live in times of difficulty, and there is false teaching about. A time is coming, it says, when people will not listen to the truth. Actually, that time is here now, already. They've got the itch. Now, I don't know whether you ever have that moment. Maybe you've got this right now. You've got that itch somewhere in the middle of your back, and you just can't quite reach it. And normally you ignore it, and then it gets worse when you do that. But then finally you give it a scratch. Ah, relief. Just for a moment, relief. Scratch, scratch. Well, they're going for the thing that tickles their ears, that tickles their fancy, the new things, the novel things, the exciting things. They love the interesting and the juicy bits. Scratch, scratch. A different perspective, a different angle. Scratch, scratch. It's all very now, your best life now. Comfort now, fulfill your potential now. Make the most of life now. Scratch, scratch. Sometimes we say we need to scratch where people itch. We need to connect with our culture. But what if where people itch? What if it's a lie? What if it's false? What if it, verse 4, a myth? Verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Because false gospels are always a myth. Because they are, even though they sound rational and compelling, even have a certain ring to it, they are mythical. They have no basis in reality, in truth. Richard Dawkins says, believing in the gospel is like believing in fairies at the bottom of your garden. But actually, the true gospel, that's not the fairy tale. It is the false gospel that is the make-believe fairy tale. False gospels, you see, they mean that we don't turn truth into just nothing, that's something that's neutral. But actually, we turn to stuff that is made up, a myth. It's interesting, isn't it, in what people are calling our post-fact culture. Well, what is this myth, then? What could it be? Well, it's there. We've seen it already in chapter 3. It is that the resurrection has already happened. It all sounds lovely. Comfort, ease, pleasure. your best life now. It sounds good, doesn't it? Scratch, scratch. And people go to extraordinary lengths to hear exactly what they want to hear, to hear these false messages. Look at the end of verse 3. It says that they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Or we might say, heap up or collect these teachers. So the advert goes out and it says, church, looking for inclusive, innovative minister to help us fulfill our full potential now. Or maybe they didn't even need to put the ad out because there were loads of people thinking exactly like that there sitting around. And so they go to extraordinary lengths. They make sure of it. They heap up these teachers. They make sure that they've got a whole rota full of these teachers saying exactly what they want to hear. Scratch, scratch. And it is exactly what they want to hear because it suits their passions. It's good to be passionate, isn't it? We don't want to be bland. We don't want to be indifferent. But we've seen where living on the basis of your passions gets us. We've seen it in chapter 3, haven't we? People's passions in the last days. We've seen what they love. Themselves. That's what they love. That's what's motivating. That's what's driving it all. They want to live how they want to live. So they want to make sure that they hear exactly what they want to hear, that it's going to endorse the way that they live. Scratch, scratch. To be honest, I love it when people agree with me. I don't know about you. I quite like that. I love it when people tell me exactly what I already think. Don't you? But when the gospel says something that I don't already think, that is the challenge, isn't it? And it's very tempting to find a message, a tailored message, that makes us feel more comfortable with what we already think. Scratch, scratch. And their ears are loving it. Their ears are loving the experience. But it is killing what matters. It is killing the soul. Verse 3, not sound or healthy words in the end. Scratch, scratch. So the antidote, what is it? Well, it is to teach. It is to preach. It is to speak. It is to hold out the true gospel. Whether it is in season, whether it is in a time of rejection, even if people will reject it, and they will. And they will this Christmas too. Because it's not what they want to hear. It's not at all what they want to hear. People will reject our invitations, perhaps to carol services or to Christmas is coming, for something else that just scratches a little bit more where they itch. And people will even do that in churches. And it helps us, I think, to know that, so that we don't quit, so that we don't give up. Preach the word. Preach it in times of rejection, but also in times of suffering. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is near the end, and it's a picture of a drink being poured out, and normally that's good news when you pour a drink, isn't it? But this isn't. This isn't positive at all. He is being poured out. He is being offered up. It is sacrificial language. He is in life's departure lounge. He's talking about his death. He's on death row. We're not sure quite how close it is, but it is the time. It is time to depart. He's done his job, and now it is time for Timothy to do his. And he is going to have to endure that suffering as well, as an evangelist, which means proclaiming the gospel, teaching it. And that is what we're to get behind as well. We get pictures of a fight of athletics race. It's something that we've seen already a little bit. And it is as if we are on a long, hard fight involved in that fight, or a race. And we've taken the hits, and our muscles are feeling the burn. It meant suffering. And he had to keep going to proclaim the gospel, hold out the gospel. Maybe there are times when we really feel like we're in that race, in that fight. Maybe we'll feel it at Christmas time. Well, I can tell you, as preachers, we certainly feel it. So do pray for Aneurin and Peter as they preach over the Christmas period, and others during carol season. We'll feel it every time we teach the gospel. And we'll feel it as well if we get behind this gospel, if we invite others to the carols, if we enter into conversations, your home over the Christmas period, and you end up having a conversation maybe with an old friend, an old family friend, or family, neighbours, whoever it might be. Well, how can we keep going? Because it is hard, isn't it? How can we preach? How can we speak the gospel? How can we do that? At times when people don't want to hear, at times when it means suffering, well, there is one more time. The ultimate time. The ultimate time frame. Our second point then, knowing the time to come. We need to look to the time to come, to the future. And our passage, as I said earlier, works on bookends. Let's see that again. Verse 1. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Resurrection Day is coming. It hasn't happened yet, but one day, on that day, the King will appear, and we will see him, the righteous judge. We will see Jesus. He will be there. We're in the race. We're in the fight. Paul fought to the end. He ran to the end. Can you imagine it? Heart beating, lungs busting. He looks up and there he sees it. He sees the finishing tape. He raises his hands. Or maybe he's too tired to raise his hands in some kind of celebration. It's slightly more Brownlee than Bolt. And he crosses the line. He's a completer finisher. He has finished the race of faith. And he did it because of what was on the other side of that finishing line. The other side of death. A future day. A day when he gets the crown of righteousness. It is a picture of a wreath, a Roman victory wreath. The crown that you receive when you've won the race. Remember back to Rio last summer. There's Jason Kenny, Laura Trott, and the rest. It's emotional stuff. And there's the medal ceremony isn't there. And they step forward and they climb to the top of the podium. And then the medal gets placed around their neck. And then the anthem comes. And they look up and they can't get the words of the anthem out. They're overcome with emotion. The tears flow. And the crowd cheers. And there's Claire Balding and the rest of the commentary team. And they're talking us through it. And they're showing us the repeats in loop form of that moment when they cross the line. Then comes the homecoming parade, the victory parade, the honours from the Queen in the birthday honours and the New Year's honours. Well, sad to say, I think that my Olympic chances are gone. Though I do know that some people at the 4 p.m. service have taken on a new sport, a new Olympic sport, and we'll have to ask how they're going to get on in the next few months. But for Paul and Timothy and us, well, there is something better than just a piece of shiny metal on a piece of string. The crown of righteousness in his kingdom, the King's kingdom. We've seen it all before, haven't we, so far? Life, immortality, eternal glory. That is what is laid up for you. It says that it is laid up. It is in reserve. It has got your name on it. The only thing missing is that we just don't have it now. Joel Osteen, the prosperity teacher, he says this. It's time to be aggressive and energetic when it comes to letting go of the past and pressing forwards to the abundant life God has in store for you. It's time to rise up and boldly go after the victory. It's time to develop a warrior mentality, actively pursue the happiness, health, and peace that God has promised in his word. As you say, you'll focus on the word of God and his promises. You'll discover his abundance of joy, peace, and prosperity in every area of your life. Now, that is the false gospel. That is not true. The problem is he's got his timing wrong. It is not now. It is in the future. But there is a victory on the day when the righteous judge, when Jesus comes, and he gives us the crown of righteousness. That's the real victory. And at the center of it all, the King, King Jesus, the righteous judge. And we will see him. It's not some Olympic official who we've never heard of. It is Jesus. He is handing out the crown, the King. He takes hold of the crown in his hands. It's been on reserve for you. He extends his arms. You bow your head. He says your name. He says, well done. Welcome to my eternal kingdom. And he places it on your head. And everyone who has loved him will receive one. Everyone who has loved his appearing, longed for his return, will receive one. What a day that will be, that day. Well, some implications, three quick implications for us to help us mull this over some more. First of all, a question, what do we value? What matters? Well, this is what true ministry is. This is what we are to get behind. It is teaching the word, speaking it, speaking the gospel. Now, William's in Australia, and imagine we advertised his job in his absence online. What should it say? Well, it should say this, preach, teach the word. That is what it should say. Because that's what matters. That is the antidote to false teaching. That is it. That is the real gospel, which leads to the crown of righteousness. That's one implication. Secondly, keep going even when the gospel is rejected, when it feels hard. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep going, even when the response is negative. There is never a good time to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes we think there is, but there isn't. Even in churches, people reject it. But keep going. Keep going. We don't want to be obscure or weird. But the gospel will be unattractive to people. Even if we present it really clearly here this Christmas time. And we do nothing that we think in terms of the way we organize things that's going to upset or offend people. People will still reject it. It is a gospel of life and immortality and glory. It is wonderfully attractive, and yet people will still reject it. So don't quit. Carry on. Thirdly, beware of scratching where people itch. Beware of telling people what they want to hear. I could tell you what you want to hear, and I'm sure you would love it. And I might love it. And that is something that happens all over the place. In fact, we could probably fill this place many times over if we did that. You'd feel very comfortable. You'd feel at ease. But it wouldn't be true, would it? It wouldn't be the gospel. And it would be very, very dangerous. We need to preach and teach and speak the gospel, the word. We need to be as faithful as we can to the Bible, and we try to do that. And so, even when we do that, there may be people who will leave and flock somewhere else. But that doesn't mean that that's a good sign if they're flocking somewhere else. The question is, what are they teaching? Is it the gospel? Well, we need to press on and teach the gospel, even if it's not what people want to hear. Because that's how we guard it, as we teach it. And it is wonderful. As we look ahead to the finishing line, the crown of glory, that day when we meet Jesus face to face, the righteous judge. We need God's help to do that. Well, let's ask him. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Our Heavenly Father, please would you help us to stand firm and preach, declare, proclaim, speak your words, the gospel, even when people aren't receptive to it, even when they won't listen, even when it is not what they want to hear. Please help us to do that. And please help us to do that with, in our mind's eye, the future ahead, the crown. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Philip, please stay there. And for all of us, now is the time to be jotting those questions or tearing them off your sheets. Stewards will come round and gather them in and bring them up here. A couple of questions have already been handed to me, so we can make a start. And they're in chapter 2, on which I preached, so I'm happy to try and have an answer to go at these. So turn to Timothy chapter 2, and verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's a trustworthy saying. If you remember, there's a connection between the way we live now and our future destiny, all to do with how we relate to Christ and whether the pattern of our lives is like him or not. If we die with Christ now, well, we will live with him then. If we endure now through the trials, we'll reign with him. The challenge is the third one. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So that's linked to today's passage, that when Jesus comes as King and Lord of living and the dead, if we today have denied him, and by implication or openly said we don't know him, the daunting truth is he will say the same of us. The question that we've had is about the fourth one, which says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The question asks, could we take that negatively, which is meant, if we are faithless, does that mean that God is different and he is faithful and he will still judge? So he will stay true to the judgment, even though we haven't stayed true. Now, that is a true statement, that God will judge in accordance to his character. But I taught slightly differently, not quite persuaded by that, although it's true. So this is an argument just trying to work out which this passage is saying. My thought is that verse 13 shows that connection between how we live now and how we live in the future is very important, but it's not everything because of the gospel. So it's the encouragement to weak Timothy, to weak me, to weak you, that when Paul says this, we must persevere in suffering and enduring. But if we have been faithless, as we all know we have, wonderfully, that's not the whole story, because God is faithful. And the reasons I think it goes that way is you can see that last sentence slightly breaks the pattern of the earlier ones in various ways. It doesn't say also. It's got an extra clause at the end. It also says he remains faithful. I think, on the whole, the faithfulness of God, although I understand that he's faithful to judge, much, much more prevalent in the Bible is using faithful to describe to his promises to bless and to be gracious. So I think that's the encouragement, that God is different to us. He will keep those promises. Last reason, verse 1. You then, my child, Paul started, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Wonderful news that in the end, the Christian life is all by grace. We must strive and persevere, but we will fail. And wonderfully, in the end, God is gracious to his people and strengthens us with that. So thank you for that question. That's a good one. And I will answer the second one I've also been had, and then we'll ask Philip lots of questions. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. So this was the next week's passage, if you remember, where Paul gave this illustration. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And it's a great question, which is saying, what are these honourable and dishonourable things? Is it the false teachers, basically, or is it the way that I live? It's slightly confusing, the illustration, if you work through the details. So it's really encouraging to have this question, which basically says you get a bit tied up, which you do. So how are we to apply it? It is to say, I think, the reason Paul uses this language is he's bringing to mind the temple, the house of God's people. And he's saying in the house of God's people, the church today, you will get true believers and false believers, true teachers and false teachers. So realize there are both. But he does slightly change then his picture, because I think here he's challenging us. Well, how do you respond to that? We've been thinking about that over all these weeks. But look how verse 19 ends. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. How does he apply his illustration first of all? Verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's very easy when there's false teaching around to want to fight it and make a fuss about it and make a big noise about it. And in a sense, there is a response you have to make to the false teaching. Paul knows we rarely think the first application is, if I'm hearing what is not true, I must make sure I'm being godly. I must pursue what is right and depart from iniquity, from what is wrong. And so I think he's challenging us, first of all, yes, you will need to respond to false teachers, but make sure you are for honourable use, that you can be useful to the master. And you will do that by making sure you keep rejecting what is false and pursuing the truth and living like it. There we go. Very quickly, as ever, do ask more questions afterwards, and let's follow these up later. Let's ask some to Philip, because I think most of these will be about this passage. Philip, can you help us think more? What would it look like for us to have itching ears?
Good question. I mean, I phrase it in terms of what we want to hear, and it seems what they want to hear is what suits their passions in verse 3. And we've seen over the past weeks, in fact it was the bit that Anarion taught, what that looks like in chapter 3. So those who are lovers of self, I'm reading from verse 2, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, etc., etc. And so I think it is the kind of teaching that would endorse that kind of lifestyle, that lives like that, and also that is very much focused on the now. So where it's focused on comfort, partly because of chapter 2, verse 18, it seems that the false teaching has something to do with saying that the resurrection has already happened. So therefore, what they're saying is, that's already happened. So don't look to that future day, look to now. So I think it is anything that might be of that kind of nature, that might be the kind of thing that we would love to hear, and our itching ears would love.
Thank you. Great. Next, couple of joining two together. If I don't seem to really suffer, should I be concerned? Then the second question, but related, what is persecution for me? What should I expect?
I think the first question would be, what do we understand by suffering? And I think I'd want to say, in the long run, we should expect to suffer. So it may be that at one particular moment we're not suffering, but in the long run, I think the expectation should be that we will expect to suffer. And it's interesting, I've been talking with some of you guys, and I was talking to someone last week, and they didn't think that what they were describing was suffering, but I could tell they were having a pretty rough time as a result of the gospel in their work situation, just by standing firm in the gospel. So I think we will expect it, but it is in the long run that we can expect it.
Brilliant. I think there's more questions for me. One following up on what I said before, verse 13 that we looked at in chapter 2. And then if verse 13 is meant to be a reassurance, as I just explained, What is the difference between being faithless and denying Jesus? Are they meant to be a comfort or a warning? So verse 12, if we deny Christ, he will deny us. I think that's the warning now as we face the temptation to deny Jesus. So he is saying if we are in a pattern of denying Jesus, but that pattern begins with the next time that you do it. And he warns, if you remember the next passage, that there's only two ways to live and you go from bad to worse. So if you are facing that moment where you might deny Jesus, don't, because you are setting yourself on a trajectory where you could continue in that. So in that moment, you mustn't deny him. Being faithless, I think it's more that there you realize you have been faithless, and does that mean, therefore, I am written off? I'm being honest. I've realized I failed. I missed that opportunity this week. I just stayed quiet. I'm so glad none of you saw that. That kind of situation. And when I'm genuinely thinking, how do I turn back to the Lord? Well, he is faithful. So I think that is meant to be a comfort. So it's a challenge going forward, don't deny. But if we have failed and are repentant, it's comfort. I've got another question I think I should take here, which is in chapter 3, verse 6. For among them, these are the false teachers, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Why does Paul only mention weak women in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6? Is he suggesting that women are more susceptible to false teaching? No, I don't think he is. If you read through the New Testament, Paul relied on women. They were a great support to him, a great strength, and often had a great positive impact on men. So I don't think that's what he's saying here. I assume that that some women are weak, as some men are weak, and fall for this. And that he and Timothy may well have had some experience of this. So he's saying, remember what happened, and you remember the tactics that they used. But that's not to say we shouldn't take the warning for today, that in a like manner, that's the way they may well operate today. Next one for Philip. Big question, but maybe you can give us some pointers. How can I identify a false gospel?
Well, I think the first thing is that we need to know the gospel, because that's how you recognise the false gospel, is by thinking, this doesn't smell right, because this is not the true gospel. So I think that has to be the starting point. And that's why I think he climaxes on preach the word. And that's why he says stick with the sacred writings. So this is chapter 3, verse 15. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. The scripture that is breathed out, so that equips you for everything. So I think that is the thing that we need to compare it with. And as we do that, we will see that it is false. And particularly here, there's a big emphasis on the future. When we hear anyone say anything which is different to that view of the future, that our expectation is of life and immortality and glory in the future, and it starts to become all about having stuff now, that's when we should think, is this right? We should ask the question. I'm not saying that we don't have anything now. We have wonderful things now. We have grace. We've seen that in 2 Timothy. But I think that's when we should start to be worried about what we're hearing.
Thank you. Question for me. How do we know when someone is an opponent to be corrected? Look to chapter 2, verse 25. Timothy is told to correct his opponent with gentleness. But then when we get to chapter 3, verse 5, avoid such people. It seems like that's two opposite responses. I think what, in the first section, again, this is before Paul gets to your so-called big response to false teachers, how to deal with them. He's challenging Timothy, the church leader, all Christians, how do I interact with such people? First, I have a priority to pursue godliness myself. And then I think he's saying to Timothy, although you are very angry with them, you're cross with them, you've begun to see the damage that they are doing, you, Timothy, you, the church leader, do seek to engage with them. Do seek to listen to what they're saying and try and present the truth in return, seeking to correct them. And in some measure, I think that's one-to-one, or you're meeting with them. You're saying, let's have a coffee, let's have lunch and talk about this, so I can hear what you're saying and what I think you maybe need to hear in response. By the time you get to verse 5, avoid such people. Look at the link word, keyword, verse 6, for. And then Paul talks about their ministry practices. So he is saying, I think, avoid them in terms of uniting in ministry. So if you've identified that someone is teaching falsely, don't have anything to do with them publicly in the sense of that others might think you are working with them, you affirm what they're saying. No, avoid them. Don't do a mission with them. Don't go along to their church publicly. Have nothing to do with them. That doesn't contradict that, so to speak, behind the scenes, as a minister, as an individual, you might have an interaction with them according to the pattern that Paul teaches in those verses. Philip, I think we've got a couple more maybe quick ones. What does it look like to think about the future today? How does that change my attitude and actions towards others on a Monday morning?
That's a big question.
Yeah.
Well, I think the future is the thing that's going to enable us to do all of these things that we've been talking about. So if I think the future is life and immortality and glory, then I'll be willing to suffer. And I think it's important to tell people the true gospel because it is about that future. So I think that's how the future will impact on the way that we live. And we'll want to be godly as well. But of course, the only way we can do that is if we think about and meditate on and reflect on the future. I don't know about you, but there's not much that I come across day by day that is telling me the future is a crown of righteousness, it is life and immortality. So I need God's words in order to remind me of that. And we need one another as well. We can help each other with that.
Thank you. Last question, I think. Apologies if I haven't quite got round to yours. I've tried to do a representative sample. Coming back to today's passage, for all of us then, verse 2, preach the word. What does that look like for each of us? If that's the charge, to do that in season and out of season in the face of hostility, what does that actually look like for us to preach the word? Mm.
So in the first instance, he's obviously writing to Timothy, who is a leader, so it does mean that he has to proclaim it. But I think, as I said earlier there, it talks about teaching at the end of verse 2. It says, with complete patience and teaching. So I think it is broader than just that. So it is speaking it in every opportunity that we have, in every context, in every situation, at all times, in all ways.
Philip, thank you very much. Go and grab a seat. So again, apologies if we misunderstood your question, didn't quite answer what you were getting at. But let's carry on these conversations, either with Philip or myself, or of course, with one another afterwards. Let's keep 2 Timothy open and think these things through, especially those applications. What does it mean for me to live out this great charge that the Apostle Paul gives here in verse 2? Please take up the song sheets once more. You may well know that traditionally this is the first Sunday in Advent. Christmas is coming. But Advent in particular is looking forward not to Jesus' first coming, but his second coming, which fits so well with our passage today, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. So let's remind ourselves of that great day and the hope we have as we look forward to it, as we sing together, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending."